Have you ever wondered about the order of the weeks in the Advent season? Hope, peace, joy, love. Sometimes when I've thought about it in the past, I've wondered why joy isn't at the end. Right? It would make sense to celebrate joy as the culmination of hope, peace, and love. Right? That makes sense in my brain. Am I the only one? Maybe. Okay. Jesus is the fulfillment of our hope. He brings us peace with God. He demonstrates God's love toward His people. What better foundation is there for joy, right? This is where we need to remember what Advent is really about. The Advent season is not just about Jesus' first Advent, His first coming, His birth as a baby. We celebrate it at Christmas time because that's natural. Right? Leading up to the celebration of His birth, it's natural to think about His first Advent. But while we reflect on that, we also ought to be preparing for His second. Because the real good news is He's coming back. Right? Raise your hand if you think the world that we live in is the best we're going to get. Because I'll come down and pray for you right now if that's the case. If this is the best we're going to get, we're in trouble, right? The real good news is Jesus is coming back and there's more for us. There is better in God's plan for us. When Jesus departed, remember before He was crucified, He said to His disciples, I'm going away, and if I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you and bring you to Me. Right? That's our promise too. That's not just for those guys. And if we're preparing for Jesus' return, then we have to think about, and this is why Advent is designed the way it is, we have to think about all of the aspects of Jesus' life. Jesus was born. Yay. Right? That's what Christmas is about. We celebrate Jesus' birth. Everybody knows that Jesus was not born on December 25th. That calendar wasn't even created yet. Okay? Based on some hints in the text, He was probably born in the spring, maybe in the fall, probably not in the winter. The 25th of December was a date that was picked by the church to celebrate Christ's birth. Period. That's why you don't find it in the Bible. His birth was kind of different, right? I think most everybody in here is probably aware of the means by which children are conceived. That part was left out. God did something special with Jesus' birth. God did something unique and miraculous with Jesus' conception. Now, the actual birth, contrary to popular myth, was every bit as normal as every other childbirth in the world. Mary was human. Do you remember what part of the curse for the fall when God said to Eve, your pains will be increased in childbirth? Anybody agree with that? Okay. The birth was normal. Contrary to popular belief, baby Jesus probably cried. I hate to ruin the song for you. But He didn't just, he wasn't just a baby. There's more to the story. He had a life. He grew up. The Gospels tell us that He grew in stature. He got taller. How many of you stepped back a little bit when you saw Liam this morning? He didn't grow any taller while he was at basic training in tech school, I can promise you. He did not know he was going to be a big part of my examples this morning. Okay? He did not grow any taller. He didn't necessarily grow physically at all. But his stature sure changed. right? That's what happens as we grow and we mature. We develop. We turn into different people as we age, right? After Jesus' birth, the next time we get a brief glimpse of his life, he's 12-ish, right? He's a young man, older boy, preteen, right? Entering puberty, if you will. His parents go to the temple, and where is he? He's in the temple. What's he doing? He's having a theological debate. How many 12-year-olds do you know that? Not many. Right? In fact, his parents leave and come back and ask him, why weren't you with us? Why didn't you come get me? You knew I would be here going about my father's business. He grew. He grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. He learned a trade. What was Joseph's career path? He was a carpenter. How did carpenters train other carpenters back then? By apprenticing their children. Jesus knew how to build a table and a cabinet. He grew. He lived a life. And more than that, he spent 33 years, give or take, studying God's Word. He spent 33 years submitting to his parents, submitting to the rabbis at the synagogue who were teaching, submitting to the priests at the temple and listening to their teaching and challenging them. He spent 33 years submitting to the government that was in authority over him. Wrap your head around that for just a second. That was the Roman government. He spent that time in perfect obedience to God's law. Every aspect of the law that Jesus was required to perform. You think about when he was born, his parents had to have him circumcised because of God's law. They had to make a sacrifice for his sin. You know, that's why they went to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice, was for the sin that he was gonna commit. He didn't. That's like, you know, just putting extra money in the bank. Everything that he was supposed to do. Have you ever thought about the baptism of Jesus when he goes up to John the Baptist and John's standing in the river and John realizes who he is and says, "Ooh, time out here. You should be baptizing me." What was Jesus' answer? It has to be this way. Why? Because John, as a prophet of God, had called God's people, the Israelites, to repent and be baptized. Jesus did not have personal sin, but he was a member of the people of Israel. And so to be obedient, he had to repent and be baptized for the national sins of Israel. That was part of his perfect obedience. But then at the end of his life, even though he was sinless, he was betrayed, he was tried, he was executed. Because of his sinlessness and his perfect obedience, he was raised from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his second advent. So when we look at the themes for Advent, we need to think about redemptive history more than our personal response to Christmas. My personal response to the idea of the first Advent, God's people looked forward to the first coming with hope. Now, most of them had false hope because they expected the conquering king to come. They had hope for the restoration of the kingdom. They had hope for the reconciliation between God and man. They had hope that their being descendants of Abraham would count for something. Since the time of the fall, God's people had not known peace. Mankind had not known peace. I told you last week, every part of our lives is marked by conflict. conflict with the land, with nature, with the animal kingdom, with other people, conflict with our own minds and bodies. And so the peace of God is something that they looked forward to with the first advent. And that brings us up to the third theme, joy. Imagine now, you're a first century Jew. Your country is occupied by the Romans. Your governor is a Roman official. Your religion is presided over by a high priest who was appointed by the Romans. He's not the high priest because he met the requirements that God set forth. He's the high priest because the Romans thought they could control him with money. Your income is taxed by the Romans. Your work is taxed by the Romans. Your house is taxed by the Romans. Your clothes are taxed by the Romans. Roman soldiers can come to your house and demand that you carry their stuff a certain distance. Moreover, spiritually, your life is ruled by an endless cycle of sin and sacrifice for atonement. Over and over and over and over. How many times did the Jews practice the Day of Atonement? It's every year, right? Every year. They still recognize Yom Kippur every year. Every year, the people of Israel come together and talk about and confess their sin. You're aware of your own sin. I mean, come on. Who is not aware of their own sin? Is anybody in here really of the opinion that you never sinned? Long time ago, back when we did Operation Backpack here, I don't know if any of y'all remember that. We used to get Day One to come down and do a concert, and then we did a gospel presentation, and everybody went through the back to get their backpacks, school supplies. A couple of years, I got the opportunity to do the gospel presentation. And I had just gone through an evangelism class and watched some Ray Comfort videos. I love watching Ray Comfort present the gospel. The guy's hilarious. But he's accurate because he asks people, all right, let's start with the easy one. How many of y'all have ever murdered somebody? I mean really legitimately murdered somebody, not just thought about it. Because if you've driven on Pass Road, you've thought about it. Right? So we don't have any murderers in here. Okay, how about this one? How many of you have ever stolen something? A cookie out of the cookie jar when your parents told you no. Be honest. A toy from your brother or sister. A piece of gum. A pen from the bank. A post-it note from work. I'm an Air Force employee. I'm just going to keep my hand right up here, right? Where am I getting these from? These are part of the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, let's hit a little bit further down. How many of you have disobeyed your parents at least once? I'm looking around the room for my children. Every one of us has broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. And those are the easy ones to point at, right? I didn't say how many of you have ever worshipped something other than God. That's all of us. You know what the biggest idol is that we worship? Ourselves. So, you're aware of your sin. If you're a first century Jew, you're even more aware of your sin. Because every year, you make a trek to the temple And you watch as this endless line of lambs is slaughtered. If you're a young Jewish girl, you are aware of the fact that when you give birth, you have to go make a sacrifice for purification of your sin. If you're a young man, you know that when you have a child, you have to go make a sacrifice to redeem them. You're aware of sin and the endless cycle of sin. You're aware of your distance from God and from His holiness. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to keep going and making all of these sacrifices. And then you hear that the Messiah is coming. Now, you're just any run-of-the-mill, everyday, first-century Jew, and you hear the Messiah is coming. How are you going to respond? There's going to be happiness, right? The shoot from the stump of Jesse is going to arrive, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be the Son of the Most High God. And the verses that Daniel read, and the verses that Natalie read, the Messiah is coming. Now, most first century Jews thought he was going to come in with a push broom and get the Romans out of town. But now there is a particular Jew that I want to talk about. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible or your Bible app to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 46. Once you get there, I'm gonna take a guess that whatever edition of the Bible you're looking at, paper or electronic, it doesn't matter the translation, if your Bible is one that has titles over paragraphs, there is probably a title here that says something about this being the Magnificat. All right? The Magnificat comes from the Latin word that means magnifies. Just some trivia for you. This is Mary's song of praise. This is an amazing song of praise and worship and joy. Listen to what Mary says. I'm going to read from verse 46 to verse 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. Mary. Young woman, by most estimates, somewhere between 14 and 16 years old, maybe 17 at the outside, but probably not. Not yet married to her betrothed, but pregnant. From a relatively poor family, who has just been sent to spend 3 months with her cousin, part of her pregnancy. It wasn't that many years ago that it was very common practice for unwed mothers to be sent off to stay with a distant relative out of town, right? Or a home somewhere for unwed mothers, or a convent, even if you weren't Catholic. And most of the time, that was for the sake of the family's reputation, to hide the shame. Mary, who has every reason to be distraught. Now, I know the beginning of this story, the angel appears and speaks to Mary and says she's going to have a child. And that sounds so just amazingly wonderful. And you can't help but think how happy she must be. I have never met a first-time mother who was not, in some way, shape, or form, absolutely terrified at the prospect of having a child. Ever. I don't care how old they are. I don't care how long they've been married or not. I don't care what their circumstances are. There's always a measure of fear in that. If it's the first time you've born a child, there's a lot of unknown. And Mary's under some special circumstances. You know, when Steph and I had Alyssa, there was medical care. There was husband and wife where we could talk about, because, you know, I'd never done that before. It's kind of funny when her birth finally came around and everybody had told me, you know, children don't come with instructions. Before they let us take her out of the hospital, they gave me a little instruction book. They did. She came with instructions. The problem is I'm a dad. That book got put in the box with the rest of the instruction books I don't read. She has every reason to be scared, to be uncertain, to be shaken to the core of her being. And yet when she stands here and is talking to her cousin Elizabeth, she sings this song of such unmitigated devotion and worship. It just blows my mind. If you want to talk about the reality of joy in spite of your circumstances, this is it. This is it. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I remember being a kid when we first started attending church regularly. One of the songs that we sang all the time had that word magnify in it. I could not figure out the spiritual application of the word magnify. Right? Magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. I just don't get that. You look up the word magnify and it means to make something appear bigger. Mary says that her soul, her innermost being, is magnifying the Lord. In spite of the circumstances that she finds herself in. Now, granted, she has already talked to Joseph, right? She went and talked to Joseph. Can you see that conversation? Hey, so I got something to tell you. I'm pregnant. Joseph's no dummy, right? There's stuff that has to happen for that. So Joseph, being a decent guy, is just going to go to her parents and say, you know what, we'll just, this betrothal thing isn't going to work out. And the angel comes to him and says, nope, take her as your wife. This is the Son of God. Well, that's easy to buy, right? Was Joseph superhuman? No. Gentlemen, if your fiance came to you and said, I'm pregnant, and you knew nothing had happened involving you to result in that incident, and you had a dream that this was going to be this, how would you respond? Probably not with, oh, okay. I'm starting to get heartburn just thinking about it. You imagine Joseph's friends? Can you imagine the rabbi? Rabbi, we need to talk. But Mary, who's on her own in the scariest of circumstances, says that her soul wants the world to know that God is bigger than whatever circumstance she's in. Her spirit rejoices in God, whom she calls her Savior. That is huge. Mary knew that she is a sinner. There are a lot of people in the church who elevate Mary to a position of sinlessness. And I know that's one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, is the sinlessness of Mary. But it's not all Catholics. There's a lot of Protestants who elevate Mary to this position of being sinless, because I have a hard time in my head figuring out how a sinner can give birth to a sinless Savior. The math doesn't work. But she says that she's a sinner, that God is her Savior. Her father would have raised her to know that when the atoning sacrifice was made, it was for everybody in their family. I would imagine they probably had more than one kid. We know that she had cousins. We know that Jesus had aunts and uncles and cousins, right? So I'm relatively certain that when he was getting ready to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement, that he did not sit all of the kids down and then pull Mary off to the side and say, "This doesn't count for you." Mary knows that she has sin in her life too. There is not anything special, righteous within Mary that caused God to choose her. What makes Mary special is the fact that God chose her. She was not particularly righteous. She was not particularly holy. She wasn't a scholar. She wasn't wealthy. She wasn't necessarily overly poor. Because God doesn't work that way either, okay? God doesn't just pick out the people that are dirt poor to pour out blessings upon. Promise you. Okay, there's another error within the church. In fact, she even says that. Look at verse 48. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Who looked upon the humble estate of his servant? God did. Why is she rejoicing in God, her Savior? Because he picked her. Not because she deserved it, but because he chose her. That the next phrase could almost sound a little conceited if it weren't for the rest of that thought in verse 39. By the way, y'all realize that Luke used sources when he wrote his gospel, right? I mentioned last week that God did not inspire the Bible by sitting down on the shoulder of the authors and saying, "Okay, now write this." God did not dictate the gospels. Luke was inspired to go talk to people who had lived this. One of Luke's references was probably Mary. Look at the second half of verse 48 there. "For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed." That almost sounds a little bit prideful, doesn't it? If you stop there. Why will all generations call me blessed? Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." From now on, people are going to call me blessed because of what God's done for me. So we get that messed up sometimes in our minds. She recognizes that the fact that people are going to call her blessed, I mean, come on. I don't think Mary was sinless. I don't think Mary was perfect. I don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I don't believe that she was conceived without sin. I don't believe that there was anything special within her that caused her to be chosen by God, except God's choice. But I do consider her to be blessed. Because out of the entire population of the world up until that point in time, God chose her to carry his son, to raise and nurture his son. Why? Because he's God. Because he can. And so I do consider her to be blessed. You ever look at something going on in your life and consider yourself to be blessed? If you don't, everybody in here is wearing clothing, right? You know that about probably 20% of the world's population does not have clean clothing to wear. How many of y'all rode in a car to get here this morning? Or woke up with a roof over your head? Or have eaten a meal within the last 24 hours? When I said read your Bibles, how many of you were able to actually read the words on the page in your native language? When I said turn to it on your smartphone or your printed Bible, how many of you stopped to think about the fact that we have more access to more translations, to more tools to study the original languages than ever before in history? Delivered wirelessly at the speed of light to our hand. So let me ask you, do you consider yourself blessed? Yeah. Now, what did you do to deserve being born in the United States? Nothing. Mary recognizes that what has happened to her is fully an act of God, that the cause of her joy is God's goodness, God's grace, God's blessing. And she understands that the significance of this event goes beyond Nazareth and Galilee and Palestine and the Roman Empire. Because she doesn't just say that my friends are going to call me blessed. She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Because the birth of Jesus changed the world. The son that she carries is the epitome of God's grace. He's a gift for all people. Mercy beyond mercy from generation to generation. In case you didn't realize it, every day that we have is an act of God's grace. You ever tried to think back to the very first sin you consciously committed? Even let's say the first sin that you were aware of as sin, whether that came around the time of your conversion or if you grew up in church, you understand that God would have been within his righteousness at the moment of the first sin in every one of our lives to go, you're done. Every moment that we have is a demonstration of mercy beyond measure. And in verse 50, Mary says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Who fears the Lord? The wise, according to the Proverbs, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. His followers, his worshipers, we're supposed to have the fear of the Lord. Do we always exercise the fear of the Lord? Do we always work like we have the fear of the Lord? Or do we sometimes forget that we're supposed to have the fear of the Lord and we think we've got a kindly grandfather sitting up there who's just waiting to unlock his treasure chest of toys for us? I want to point something out to you that I said just a little bit ago about Mary and her qualifications for this position as the mother of Jesus. She was not a scholar. She was not a rabbi. She was not from a religiously uptight family. This is a humble woman in her youth. But from this point on, some of the things that she says are so deep. There's a change in the direction of the song here where she really stops talking about God's blessings on her. And she talks very insightfully about how God deals with those who oppose Him. And she does it in the present tense, in verse 51. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers. These things are done as far as Mary is concerned. They've happened. They are fulfilled because of Christ. With the first advent of the Messiah, with the birth of Christ, these things have come to pass. We haven't seen them all. Right? There are the people out there who are opposed to God, who are proud, who are conceited, who are rich beyond our comprehension, who are opposed to God. And we would think that, well, she says that He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Do you know how many people in those situations are medicated almost to the point of incoherency? They struggle with mental issues. They struggle with self-esteem issues. The number of suicides and drug overdoses in Hollywood and among the powerful. We don't often see the proud and the mighty fall. God isn't lax in holding them accountable for their pride. You know, the last couple of weeks I've been covering Danny's Sunday school class and we've been talking about Daniel. Last week we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, right? Anybody start singing Veggie Tunes? And how God humbled him. He had declared that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was powerful and mighty, but then He had also said that, look at all this great kingdom that I have, it's because I am such a wonderful guy. God said, well, let me show you how wonderful you are. You're going to crawl on all fours, and you're going to eat grass, and your hair and your nails, and they're going to grow long, and you're going to be a wild beast until you recognize that what you have is from My hand. God doesn't do dramatic stuff like that for us very much. You know what? I'm okay with that. Because I know there have been times in my life where I've said, look at how good I've done at work. That promotion I got, man, I really paid off. That's because I deserve it. I'm glad God doesn't turn everybody who says something like that into a wild animal. I'm okay with that. He could. Would He be wrong? No. If He did, would that give me a reason to not have joy in my life? It might give me a reason not to be happy. But see, joy comes apart from our circumstances. God isn't lax in holding them accountable for their pride, by the way. Just because in our way of reasoning, power and riches and might and earthly glory may indicate that a person has been blessed or gifted by God, that's not necessarily the case. And we can take the converse to be true too, because somebody is stricken with an illness or a disease or something unfortunate happening to them. That doesn't mean that God has cursed them. We have this tendency to move God into a place of superstition where we think we have to toe the line and be perfect or God's going to jump out from behind the bushes and strike us down. Right? We almost treat our spiritual behavior as a talisman of good luck. Have you ever had a car breakdown and thought, well, it must be because of the way I treated somebody, or it must be because I didn't tithe last week, or because I didn't say grace before I ate breakfast this morning? That's not how God operates. He may have given you a flat tire so that you weren't involved in a four-car pileup further down the road. God would never do that, would he? You remember the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, hey, whose fault was it? Was it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin that this guy was born blind? Remember that? And what did Jesus say? Neither. It was so that God could receive the glory. Now, in my humanity, that sounds unfair. God made this guy blind so he could get the glory? That's just, how dare he? Who deserves the glory? God. How much glory do I deserve? None. God is the only person who's not being capricious when he does that. He's the only person who's righteous in doing that. God does have a habit of lifting up those who understand that he's God and they're not. It's not a universal promise that God will fill the bellies of the hungry with food. And if you don't believe me, there's starvation across the world. There are lots and lots and lots of people who are hungry who don't have food to eat. Right? So for all of those who say that God wants everybody to be healthy and rich and well-fed, no, that's also not how this works. Ultimately, he will care for those who place their faith in him. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he fills with his glory. He fills with joy, with everything that he has for us. Look at Mary. Look at Israel. Those who think they have everything, who think there is nothing that they lack, those that the world calls rich, they go away empty. But God keeps his promises. So let's go back to being a first century Jew. You have been through the history of Israel. The split of the kingdoms, the captivity of the northern kingdom, the conquest by the Babylonians in the southern kingdom, the conquering of the Babylonians by the Persians, the conquering of the Persians by the Greeks, the conquering of the Greeks or the splitting of the Greeks into the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. You've been through all of these conflicts. You know the history. You know the story of the Maccabees and Hanukkah. You know all of the history of Israel. You know that your nation has been tossed back and forth from general to ruler to conqueror like a football. Where's your joy? Now here in the United States, on the cusp of 2020, there's political turmoil. There's hatred between people for no other reason than where you're born or what your skin looks like. There's spite. There's malice. There's conflict. There's shootings for the sake of shooting people. My party's right. No, my party's right. Your party's hateful because you want to steal everything from everybody. Your party's hateful because you want everybody to, to, to be rich and to sacrifice the poor, where's your joy? God keeps His promises. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials, because trials produce what? Patience. Anybody in here have a Facebook account? I got friends on both sides of the spectrum. I got those that are out on the right wing tip, dangling by their fingernails. I got those that are on the left wing tip, dangling by their fingernails. And I got people on the whole spectrum in between. And I've got a lot of them that claim the name of Christ. Boy, I can tell you, I don't see a lot of joy in what they post online. I don't see a lot of patience. I don't see a lot of perseverance. I don't see a lot of Christ at all. We've talked a lot. I've talked a lot in the times that I've been up here about the state of the church here, the state of this church, the open seats that we have, the large echo that we have, the budget deficits that we have, and what we need to do to fix that. And I know there's a lot of us who've come up with ideas. Well, we need to go back to doing, going back to doing ain't necessarily the right thing to do. There's a lot of stuff that we used to do that got bodies in here. But I got a newsflash for you. If those bodies were joyful, spirit-filled Christians, chances are we'd still have a lot more people here. We've talked about the survey that was done that asked people who don't go to church why they don't go to church, what their opinion is of the church. Now, are we supposed to be swayed by the opinions of the world? No, but if we're trying to reach people, we ought to know what they think of us, right? They think that the church is full of a bunch of people who just want to hold everybody down to make people follow a bunch of rules, right? And who don't love each other and don't love the world outside, and they can't see the joy that we're supposed to have. Why? Go look at those Facebook feeds. Go look at the news. And then when you're done, go back to your house and look in your mirror. And look at your life and say, do I have joy? Because in the end, that joy, in spite of our circumstances, that joy that Mary had, remember I said this song is a song of praise that blows my mind? A 14-year-old unwed pregnant woman in first century Israel is singing a song of joy and praise. On this side of Christ's death and resurrection, Daniel has to prod a church full of people to sing "How Great Our Joy" with a measure of happiness. What in the world? I don't get it. If I'm somebody looking for a place to worship God, am I going to want to go to a place where everybody looks like they just ate a bunch of sour candy? And where the most joyful they get is, "How great our joy! Yay!" Bye. I'll go find someplace else. I was cracking up. I understand why she did, but I almost wish she hadn't. When we were singing Joy to the World, did you all see Logan? That's joy. I didn't see none of you dancing. We're celebrating the birth of Christ. We're singing Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Joy to the world. If Mary can have joy in her circumstances, can't we? God kept his promise to Adam. To Adam. To Noah. To Abraham. To Isaac. To Jacob. To David. To Solomon. And to Mary. He's delivered on his promises. He's delivered on all of the promises that he made. Has he made a promise to us? He's coming back for us. This is not the end all be all of our existence. There's more to what we have than here and now. There's more to what we have than political rivalries and constitutional arguments and Supreme Court nominees. God sent us joy in spite of our circumstances. I know there's folks in here that have joy or ought to have. I know there's some of us that can't help but see the glasses half full. I have worked with a couple of people like that. I call them Eeyore. I could hand them $100 bill and their response would be, "Oh, well, really could have used two of those." That should not be our spiritual life. Why is joy the third theme in Advent? Because the coming of Jesus brought a joy that is incomprehensible to God's people. Let's act that way. Not a false, plastered-on, fake, happy face. But real joy that comes out of knowing who Christ is. The only people in here who have an excuse to not have that joy are those who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. The rest of us got no excuse. I asked you at the beginning of this, how many of us had our joy stolen this week? Nobody had their joy stolen. Because you can't steal something that God gives. You just can't do it. So now, I'm going to ask the question again. How many people this week gave your joy away and instead soaked in the misery of this life? Stand up. Now, how many of us are going to be purposeful to celebrate the joy that we have in Christ for this week coming up? If you're still sitting, you ought to stand up there. I'm going to invite everybody to stand.